time for hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Raffer. Thank you for joining us, or perhaps staying with us from our first hour. We talked about Jonah chapter 1 in that first hour. And you can continue that conversation if you like. A lot of good phone calls and questions in that first hour. Or if you'd like to talk about something else as it pertains to religion, faith, the Bible, church, our numbers are 505-780-5180-730-2727. Let's say good morning and welcome to Professor Paul Holtorf. He is a professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Good morning, Professor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Why do I always want to ask you how Ginger and Marianne are doing? Are you old enough to remember that program?
Yes.
So how's the school year going? I guess you can see the end of the term in sight.
We just came off of a spring break, and so the students and faculty are ready to go and put it in the books, as they say.
We just started a study of Jonah, and Pastor Tom Hendrick was here in our 10 o'clock hour to talk about Jonah chapter 1.
Okay.
And one of the things that we discussed that I wanted to take up with you is what sometimes I refer to as the Jonah problem. Since Jonah has one of those very difficult passages in it,
mm-hmm.
like the Old Testament passage that says that the sun went backwards in the sky,
mm-hmm.
Or a man was swallowed up by a great fish and was spat out on the beach 3 days and 3 nights later, and he was still alive, those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
The students that are coming to Concordia University, it's these students who are living in this modern, now postmodern age, who might be inclined to take a dim view of silly little stories like men being swallowed up by a great fish. Is that a problem in the structure of education there? Do you have to overcome that, or do all these young people come with their faith intact and the Jonah story is not a problem?
Well, I think what we have to recognize when students come into the classroom is, do they even know the story of Jonah?
Oh, my.
And biblical literacy is one of these issues that I think is continuing to come to the forefront, not only on college campuses such as Concordia, but also in parish ministry. And we dare not assume that they know the person of Jonah, that they know the situation of Nineveh, and these references of towns, cities, and countries that are in the Old Testament. And so we really do need to start with Jonah 1, verse 1, and go from there.
That's not the answer that I thought you were going to give me. And
well,
I don't know whether to just embrace a new discouragement from that or exactly what to do with that.
Well, and I guess that's always the struggle that educators have with postmodernism. Do we see postmodernism as a threat, or do we see it as an opportunity? And I, along with many other here at Concordia, take it as an opportunity, because if we can start with chapter 1, verse 1 of Jonah, then we can basically retell the story in a way that really captures not just the law of the story of Jonah, but also the gospel of Jonah. And in some ways, students will not come in with preconceived notions or a sense of already predetermined answers. They sort of explore the text with the instructors, and generally becomes an enriching and a very engaging opportunity.
So, can you get through Concordia Seward and all the classes that you would be in for 4 years without confronting the Jonah question?
No. You would pick it up at least one time and maybe two or three other times in different classes. The students, first-year students, would generally pick it up in the history and literature of the Old Testament, and then quite possibly in the second year where they would do an interpretation of a particular book or verse. That might be another chance to bring in Jonah. And another third opportunity would be their junior, senior year, where the course I teach, Understanding and Teaching the Bible, we would look at law, gospel, not only in Old Testament but New Testament, and I intentionally put in Jonah as one of the stories for us to look at.
Is it likely or unlikely that in the context of classroom discussion, some audacious student will put up his hand and say, well, I just don't believe this?
I've never experienced that. That's not to say that there aren't some students who say that in their mind as we go through that. But my experience has been that a student has never raised the hand and said, I do not believe in this story at all. It's made up. It's myth. Tell me something different. I've never had that experience.
Is it likely that there are students sitting before you who believe that but are smart enough not to say it?
It might be. I'll never say never. Let's just say I've never had the chance or the opportunity to discuss this publicly in a sense of, is Jonah truly a real book? I know in New Testament, when I teach New Testament, I reference the fact that Jesus references Jonah in his ministry. And so whether they're in Old Testament or in New Testament classes, they do have an opportunity to express that pessimism, if you will, but I've not experienced it.
So do you just understand that it's there and just
correct.
And just take it on? And when you do, how do you go about the business of that?
There's two ways, and one is to take a look at Jonah himself and the call of God to Jonah, and in some similar fashion, Jonah's approach to God's calling, such as Abraham's and Moses' calling, and look at it from that perspective, how God called these other individuals in the Old Testament. Another way of looking at it is looking at the gospel side of God wanting even Ninevites to repent and believe in the Lord God, and the whole view of the gospel going to all nations. And so that might be another way to look at it. Another way is, as I think, and I'm assuming here, given Easter and that, the whole resurrection account and the whole idea of coming back, 3 days restoration, that kind of thing. So there's a lot of things to approach Jonah there, and depending upon class, we try to hit upon at least one of those three.
All right, let me change the subject here. What is the political the political reality at Concordia Seward? Are the students, are the faculty talking about the presidential election and the campaign that's going on? Are they talking about Obama and Clinton and McCain? Is that something that dominates maybe lunchtime discussions at Concordia Seward?
Well, I think it does, Chuck. In the course that I teach, the senior capstone course called Ministry in a Changing World, this is a class where all seniors about to graduate from Concordia take this class to look at themselves. Not only faith, their own personal faith, but their own calling, vocation, and then also the understanding of community being in the body of Christ. And I intentionally this spring brought in the issue of Barack Obama. What intrigues me about that, and it was quite fruitful discussion, was generationally how we see this thing to play itself out. The appeal to the younger generations, if you will, of being politically active, more than likely with Barack Obama as opposed to Senator Hillary Clinton. The dynamics of what that means in terms of, are we coming out of postmodernism? I mean, where students are caring about their politics and those in whom they elect to office.
What do you mean by coming out of postmodernism?
Well, what I mean is that typically postmodernism has the assumption that the younger generations are disconnected. It's sort of a throw their hands up in the air and I don't care. Sort of this pessimism of, well, whatever you believe is fine, I'll believe what I believe and we'll just try to coexist. One perspective I have on this is that if we're coming out of postmodernism and going into something new that's not been named by higher ups and people who write books, is it possible that the younger generations are now engaged? They truly do care about the political atmosphere and landscape of the United States of America. I tend to think that we are coming out of postmodernism because of one of these indications of the students being politically active. They truly do care. They're not a throwaway generation or the generation who might be baby boomers, for instance, aren't casting labels on them as disconnected and nothing, and, you know, pejoratively speaking, they just care about their music and iPods and don't care about anything else.
Well, if what you say is true, this is good news.
It is good news.
This is encouraging.
It is encouraging. And again, I try not to frame it in the classroom in terms of, well, you should vote for Barack Obama or you should vote for Senator Clinton or you should vote for Senator McCain. I just throw that out there for them to think about, because quite honestly, Chuck, many of these students are discouraged. I mean, they have been given a label of disengaged and, well, you know, they're amoral, if you will. They don't care. And I think there is this pushback of this generation saying, you know what, we do care. We do have right and wrong. We do care about absolutes. Stop pinning us into this description of postmodernism. And I really think in this activity of political life, this is maybe one way they're pushing back and saying we do want a voice in what takes place in this country.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. We've got a call on the line here. Hi, Chuck. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Your last discussion sort of covered this here. But it's my perception that the people in this country are becoming more and more like the Ninevites. There's no absolute values. They take advantage of everybody else. I was just wondering if your guest feels the same way.
All right, that's a good question. Thanks for the call.
I also would like to know if he has any specific recommendations.
Okay.
Thank you.
And obviously, I don't really know, but I'm guessing that you were not able to hear our conversation on Jonah chapter 1 in the
Correct.
Previous hour. But we didn't have a very high view of the Ninevites. We identified mm-hmm. them as advanced culturally in terms of art and perhaps language and those kinds of things,
mm-hmm.
but a brutal people nonetheless.
Mm-hmm.
I think we described them as smug, overconfident, perhaps self-involved, and that was a description of the evil that came up before God from the Ninevites.
Mm-hmm.
Can we compare the Ninevites to Americans?
Well, I think we compare Ninevites to the whole human race, Chuck. I don't try to dodge the question of the caller. I want to give respect to that, but I see this in much more of a cyclical idea.
Well, you know, the Bible gives a pretty bad report on the Ninevites, but it gives a good report on the Bereans.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess we're not all universally evil of the kind of perhaps Sodom or Gomorrah or Nineveh.
Right. Well, yeah. But at the same time, it wouldn't take us very long to start making our laundry list of sins and idolatry and brutality that takes place in the name of whatever you want to say it is, whether it's the United States of America or whether it's another country in the world. I get a little uncomfortable trying to say, well, yeah, we are just like the Ninevites. I think that localizes or places a specificness to the story when in actuality the human race has always been this sinful generation or this sinful humankind, and yet the offering of the gospel is there for every generation as well. So I really don't like to say, well, the Americans are the Ninevites today, just because I think what it does then is it excludes a lot of other people that also fall into that category, not only in our particular generation but also in previous generations as well. I think that the issue to recognize is that God is reaching out to a country that is despicable and despised, brutal, self-seeking, and at the same time, God is using Jonah to reach out to this city. And that can be true as well for the Ninevites as well as the Americans.
All right, I want to build on this question of modernism, postmodernism that we were talking about. If I were to describe modernism as the period of science and industry where people discovered that there were certain things that were true beyond a shadow of a doubt, and those things could be proved to be true, if no other way, by science, thus putting us in a position to do something great like put a man on the moon.
Mm-hmm.
If there are not certain things that are absolutely true, then you don't get to the moon. But then comes the postmodern era, where people would seem particularly baby boomers, are not comfortable with some of those things that are advanced as absolute truths, and they come to the conclusion that it's possible for you to hold to a truth, for me to hold to a truth, for those things to be in conflict, but we will allow them to stand for each other just so that we can have some kind of peace. That is postmodernism.
Mm-hmm.
And if postmodernism is beginning to wane or come to an end, how would you describe the era that you see emerging in post-postmodernism?
Mm-hmm. It's interesting you use it that way, because that's exactly how I describe it in the class, is post-postmodernism. I tend to think that there's a reaction to this baby boomer, I have my perspective, you have yours, and we're both fine, to maybe more of a coming back to there is more chance of an absolute than there isn't. And this new P squared modernism, if you want to call it that way, post-postmodernism, there tends to be more of an absolute. Now there's still some gray areas there, okay? So we haven't thrown off the shackles completely of postmodernism, but there's at least a willingness and an acknowledgement that there's more likelihood of an absolute than there isn't. And that to me is a step forward and a step away from postmodernism. Where students also tend to see this in place is that they want to find the solution to the issue. They're not satisfied with just critiquing it. And in postmodernism, there's a strong sense of critique, and they have such phrases as hermeneutics of destruction and these kinds of things. But students aren't interested in destroying or tearing down. They want to be the part of the solution. They want to find a solution to the issue. So if it's the environment, let's find solutions to the environmental question. If it's like in class yesterday, if there's questions about the value of human life, let's talk about the value of human life and not get caught up in the critique or criticism of human life. So it becomes a much more positive and engaging idea, plus with the inclusion of God. And postmodernism at times divorces God away from the whole understanding, and students are more willing to embrace the concept of God in their philosophy.
If I were to attend 4 years of school at Concordia Seward, would it be more likely that as I was exposed to a variety of different professors in different classes, that I would have get some postmodernism, some modernism, some P-squared modernism as I make my way through? Or would it be more likely that I would be exposed to a fairly consistent worldview that permeates the classroom experience at Concordia Seward?
Well, you know, Chuck, I can't speak for every one of my colleagues, but my sense is, and I know this is going to sound like this is what you're supposed to say on the radio, but I truly believe, Chuck, that we are talking from the same page. Now, whether it's a discipline of science or a discipline of English, of language, theater, arts, or whether it's the language of theology, we may have different expressions of that, but I think when you come to that center and core of postmodernism, we talk the same language, and students would come away 4 years and say, you know what, I understand it, and I can see the Christian view in that postmodern era, and as a called Christian into a vocation, I can function in that kind of society.
It seems to me to be a decidedly postmodern devotee. The one thing that I have to hold to is there is no such thing as absolute truth. If there is absolute truth, are you holding that forth as an instructor or as a faculty at Concordia Seward? Are you advancing the notion of absolute truth? And I think you probably are. If you are you finding resistance, or is that message being embraced somewhere in between? What is it?
I think it's acknowledged. Embraced to me might be a little bit stronger term than what might actually be happening. We at least acknowledge it collectively. Now, our human nature is not going to always embrace it. I mean, the law of God convicts us daily. It's right in front of us, and we know that in our thoughts, words, and deeds, we don't keep it perfectly. We don't keep the absolute standard of God. So, of course, we're going to not embrace it at times. But the fact that we acknowledge it, I mean, that at least says something about anyone's mindset about absolute truth. And I think that's what you find. Students may not necessarily agree and embrace the concept of cohabitation before marriage is sinful in the eyes of God. But they're willing to at least maybe acknowledge the fact that it's not acceptable. Does that make sense?
I think it does. And it brings me to this question. I might have to interrupt you here as we make our way to the bottom of the hour. But as it pertains to sex before marriage, biblical morality, absolute truth, that's one thread, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
As it becomes over in the realm of politics, that's another thread.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do you dare not go over there? Because that's how I began this conversation. There's political dialogue happening among the students, perhaps among the faculty and between the faculty
mm-hmm.
and students.
Mm-hmm.
They're talking about Obama. They're talking about Clinton. They're talking about McCain. Can you carry the absolute truth, P-squared, modern conversation over in the political realm? Or because you are a Christian university, do you say, no, we can't go there. We can't go there with the students, certainly, because that crosses the line.
Well, we're compelled to go there, Chuck. We have to go there as Christians, modeling before students in the classroom, because if we don't, then we're compartmentalizing our faith, and we're falling into the same postmodernism trap that postmodernism has tried to convince thousands and millions of people before. I can go up and down my faculty row here, floor here, and I bet I could name one person who's this, that, and the other thing, and you know what? That doesn't prevent us from talking about it, because we feel we need to talk about it, because what transcends even the politics is the connectedness we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if we fail to or back away or hesitate from talking about the politics, we have fallen in the postmodernism trap, and hopefully students can see the genuineness of it and the respect given to one another in these issues of politics.
All right, let's take our break. Steve, I see you on the line there. Steve, if you want to hang on through the break, we'll come to you right after this 4-minute intermission. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I, for one, am greatly encouraged by this conversation. I'm happy to hear that young people are not just adrift in the sea of baby boomerism. We'll be right back.
On the right sidebar of our KFUO.org website, you'll see icons for our short-form programs. Let's click the tabs and see what you'll hear. This is today's verse from God's Word.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute.
Welcome to Portals of Prayer from Concordia Publishing House.
This is By the Way.
Thanks for listening to Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon. Click. It's all at KFUO.org.
The sesquicentennial of the Lincoln-Douglas debates will kick off in Alton, Illinois, with a series of events scheduled around the National Conference of the Association of Lincoln Presenters. The public is invited to the weekend filled with Lincoln-related gatherings. Become a part of the interaction with Lincoln presenters as they go walking and talking, like Abe Lincoln, April 11th, 12th, and 13th, all around Alton. For information, see Visit Alton.com online.
When were fiber optics invented? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
One of the areas in which modern technology is advancing most rapidly is fiber optics. Crystal clear telephone messages are carried on cables of special fibers which conduct messages in digital form using laser light. Offices and industries now use computer systems in which processors are linked with fiber optic cables in order to increase speed. But man has only discovered this technology. He has not invented it, for God used fiber optics in providing for the needs of certain plants. Scientists have learned that sprouting oat, corn, and mung bean plants use the principles of fiber optics so that they can grow. When the tip of a young seedling first pokes its nose above the ground, it gathers and sends light to the growth center that may be half an inch or even an inch or more below the ground. The conducted light then stimulates the growth center, providing energy for growth. Without this provision, the seedling could die, or at least growth would be retarded. We are learning that just about every technological breakthrough made by man was already used by the Creator when He made the creation. There is hardly a stronger argument than this in favor of belief in an intelligent Creator.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Wouldn't it be nice to know how to pray to God in a meaningful and pleasing way? What a burden would be lifted if we could. On the next Law and Gospel, we'll talk about how to pray in a way that is definitely pleasing to God. Join us next time.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's a privilege to say thank you to our caring donors, including Robert and Wanda Grevy of Defiance, Missouri, Ron and Lucille Kestner of Festus, Lynn and Paul Lauber of Collinsville, Illinois, and Chris McManus of Belleville. Thanks for making the programs on AM 850 KFUO possible.
You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible study, although today it's really Ask the Professor. But we just do that to demonstrate our flexibility here on the Bible study. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Professor Paul Holtorf, professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. And we have some callers standing by, so we'll go to those, Professor, if that's all right with you. Steve has held on through the break. Hi, Steve. You're on Ask the Pastor.
Thanks, Chuck. My comment is that I agree that obviously that there is absolute truth, you know, with regard to our faith in Jesus Christ and in the truth of the Bible and the Scriptures. But I think that postmodernism does have a place in things like how we do worship and how we evangelize. And I think that we can actually really use that in terms of bringing more people to Christ. I'll take your comments off the air.
All right. Thanks for the call. Professor?
I think what needs to be distinguished there is what is meant by postmodernism and evangelism and worship. Does that mean everything's open and up for grabs in worship and evangelism? And I tend to think that when you start to compartmentalize worship, evangelism, and separate it from faith, you run a pretty risky path because faith. Well, let me say this: worship is an expression of our faith, and evangelism is an expression of our faith. Not only what we personally believe, teach, and confess, but also what the church believes, teaches, and confesses. And so, I'm not sure I would agree with the caller in that sense that what postmodernism is valuable in terms of worship and evangelism. Is there variety? Certainly. But if you want to push postmodernism too far in evangelism and worship, then where are the boundary lines? And postmodernism doesn't give us boundary lines. It basically tells us everything is okay. Well, then where do you define worship that's God pleasing? And where does that crossover line where worship becomes man centered and man pleasing? And I know I don't try to put words into the caller's mouth here, but I'm just saying, where are the boundaries then when one looks at evangelism and worship that way?
All right, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
I have a question about being blessed or blessings. And the reason I ask is because I know I'm blessed with faith. I know I'm blessed with eternal life and our with protection from God and our daily bread. But I was talking to a friend, and I said, hey, this person offered me this incredible deal on a motorcycle, and it's not something I need, but it's something I wanted. And he says, boy, God sure did bless you there. You know, and you hear the word being, you know, moved around all the time, you know, for just about everything. And if the definition of a blessing is something we don't deserve, could it be used, in, for instance, on the motorcycle thing?
Okay. Professor?
Well, that's a very common statement in that, and it's kind of like thinking about who's your favorite baseball team, and you know, is God going to bless you with many victories in the Major League Baseball season? Is God for one team and not the other? It's unfortunate that we find ourselves expressing, you know, these temporal, material kinds of things, and implying that God's behind all of them. Certainly God is the giver of many gifts. It's His creation. He does this. But is God always behind all of this? And you know, we say, well, God's really blessed us. Well, I tend to be a little wary of putting God in everything like that. It is certainly things God has given us to enjoy. And certainly that is true.
Suppose you were my pastor, Pastor Paul Holtorf, and I just happen to be a member of the World Series champions. And you say to me, wow, what's it like to be a World Series champion? I'd say, man, it's great. It's the greatest thing that ever happened in my life, my career. Wow, it's great. And you say, well, give glory to God. And I say, God didn't have anything to do with it. Now listen, I hit the ball, I threw the ball, I ran the bases. My teammates and I, we worked hard from spring training all the way through, and God didn't have anything to do with it. Would you be okay with that?
I would be okay with that.
Really?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God gives everyone the gifts and abilities to use those gifts and abilities in whatever way and whatever venue. But I'm always careful to say that God's for one particular team or one particular guy, because someone that might be a strong Christian playing baseball may not be overtly expressive of that faith, but that doesn't mean he's less of a Christian than someone who's always up front and overtly in his statements about Christianity. I just get a little uneasy about, you know, bringing God into the ballpark, so to speak, all the time, even though I know there's not many better places than Busch Stadium on a summer evening watching the Cardinals, okay?
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, God's in other ballparks as well, and I think the fact is God gives us the enjoyment of it, of whatever the caller's thing was, to enjoy and leave it at that, and I'm content with leaving it at that with what God gives us that way.
So do you get uncomfortable when athletes at the end of championship runs in whatever sport that they're in, you know, the TV people run and shove a microphone in their face, and they say, well, I'm just grateful to Jesus, you know, that he gave me this gift and allowed me to catch that ball and score the winning touchdown or whatever it is. Does that make you uncomfortable?
Maybe not uncomfortable, but I think what it does is I always ask myself, well, what about all the other players in the losing locker room, okay? God was on their side, too. I mean, I'm sure there were many there that would say things similarly, but for whatever reasons, the victory wasn't theirs. I think what happens is it builds sort of a success mode that God's in the business of success. Well, what about God in the business of losing? I mean, God's there present in defeat as well as victory. And that's what I get a little uneasy about, because what's only being portrayed is, oh, yeah, God's given me the victory. Well, okay. What about those other guys that lost the game?
You're right. I've never, when they talk to the losers, they never say, well, I'm just thanking Jesus.
That's right.
To lose this game.
Yeah, right.
All right. Let's go back to this other discussion that we were having. Good questions there. Thank you, Phil and Steve. By the way, the numbers are 505-780-5180-730-2727. What I had asked you before was whether or not we could take the concept of absolute truth into the dialogue that happens for Christians in the political realm.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what I would like to do here is play for you a report that we got from the Associated Press today. It's called A Closer Look. And it contains some audio from Barack Obama. And I don't want to focus on Obama here.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to discuss Obama as the candidate. I'd rather just have you evaluate what he says here as if you were going to have a dialogue with students or among faculty members there at Concordia Seward.
Okay.
The substance of the thing, not the candidate, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Here we go.
Mm-hmm.
Good enough for heaven? I'm Steve Coleman with A Closer Look. Responding to a question in North Carolina about his Christian faith, Senator Barack Obama said,
I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and that his grace and his mercy and his power through him I can achieve everlasting life.
But he added,
there are a lot of Jewish people who are just as moral or even more moral than I am. There are a lot of Muslims who are decent, good, kind people. I don't think they are any less children of God.
And Obama said,
my mother, you know, was not a believer in the way I was. She was the kindest, most decent, generous person that I ever knew. I'm sure she's in heaven.
Obama said his faith informs his politics. I'm Steve Coleman.
Now, we don't need to focus on Democrats or Republicans or liberals or conservatives because we've heard President George Bush say things that are similar to this.
Mm-hmm. Correct.
So let's sort it out from, I guess, what we would call, a Christian worldview? Is that the proper category to begin to evaluate this? How do you see it?
Mm-hmm. Well, I was intrigued by that one of the last statements where he said, you know, the kindness of his mother, that, you know, it would be the kindness. So you, one really does get the sense of words of kindness, moral or more moral than I. One does kind of come away with a sense that it's really through works, or at least a combination of believing in Jesus Christ and works, that eventually get you into heaven. And you know, from a substance standpoint, that's what we would have to look at. But certainly, Barack Obama is not the first one that has ever expressed these kinds of things publicly. Like you said, I think we have to understand that what he's expressing in words of faith here, we need to keep that in the larger context, because I'm sure if Senator Clinton had the microphone on this, she would say things about her faith as well. What I tell students in class is, I said, we have always, you know, in the last few general elections, have elected a Christian as president. And people look up their eyes because they immediately think, well, Bill Clinton's a Christian? Well, then what's your definition of a Christian? And then all of a sudden we realize collectively that, you know, a Christian in the White House really needs to be seen in a much broader view than saying, well, that guy is a Christian based on what he does or doesn't do. That would be my initial reaction to that.
You know, I want to give Barack Obama the benefit of the doubt here. It's a lightning rod kind of a question. And when you're running for president, you know, and you say something, you can't have those words back.
Right.
Ordinarily, he is a rather easy-speaking, well-spoken man. I think that's part of his attraction. He speaks well, but as you heard, he was kind of stammering through this answer because he knows he has to choose his words carefully. You know, if I were running for president and I got this question and I said something like, well, you know, I have a two-kingdom theology, and for that reason, you know, I don't allow my church person to invade my political or my state person, so I'm just not going to answer the question. What do you feel about that answer?
You wouldn't have many donors, Chuck.
That wouldn't fly very far, huh?
Well, and seriously, you know, Governor Huckabee, you know, if we're going to talk about substance, he was probably the more overtly and forthcoming in speaking about his faith, then he's no longer in the race. And so you're exactly right. There is a very deliberateness to Obama's words here, and you have to wonder if he's not thinking about all kinds of constituencies, which again, from a substance standpoint, should raise questions in the minds of people.
Is there absolute truth that ought to be somewhere in the answer to that reporter's question?
Can you rephrase that?
Well, if somebody asks you how your faith informs your approach to running for president, and then you're going to have to answer that question, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, and Obama clearly did in his response there, are there some absolute truths that go along with the identity of being a Christian that make it pretty tough to answer that question? Because, you know, the art of politics is not losing supporters. The art of politics is gaining, winning supporters.
Right.
Saying things like, at that point, something that I think you probably would argue is absolute truth, the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is probably not what the politician wants to say.
Nor does the public want to hear, generally speaking. And I think what politicians have to struggle with is, to what degree do I want to put out there my belief system? It very well may be that the rest of the politicians that are running for president now are sort of all perspective, postmodern in thought. Barack may say, I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord. But at the same time, I believe Muslims and Jewish people will also be in heaven, or are children of God. That really may be what he believes. But you really, as one running for political office, you really have to grapple with, am I confident enough and content enough in myself and my faith to say this is what I believe to be true?
Is it possible to be a Christian and believe in the civic goodness of all people?
Yes.
To affirm the civic goodness of a variety of constituencies outside of what we might call the Christian voting bloc?
Yes. And a quote that I used last week with my Ministry and Changing World class was by Benny, who basically says Christians have to acknowledge that we may not have all the answers regarding civic duties and civic responsibilities and civic solutions. And again, that's kind of a wake up for some students, because they think that the Christian has all the right answers. But we have to acknowledge, in our communities, whether it's in St. Louis or Seward, that people who may not even be Christian may have a better solution to a community issue than a Christian does. And in the civic realm, as a politician, one can certainly affirm that and not go against his or her faith in that regard.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Ellen. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning. I would like to ask the professor, when we're talking about postmodernism, I'm very interested in church history, and I borrowed a book from my pastor, one of his seminary books from many years ago. And when people think they're doing something new, I guess as I plow through this book, it seems to me like all these things that people think are so new now have been going on for almost the beginning of time. So I looked up this modern, they call it the modern movement, 1910, fundamentalism, the rise and tide of modernism to protest, the fundamentalist movement started to protest modernism in 1910, but way back in the 1800s already, they're talking about this modernistic movement to counteract these people that are Bible-believing. And I won't go into a whole lot of detail. I know we're running out of time, but here, way back when, there's been these modernists and everything else that people think is new today. It's been going on in this book goes way back to early church Bible days. I'll hang up.
Let's see what Professor has to say.
Thank you.
Thank you, Ellen.
I think that's a wonderful, wonderful call there, and the caller did a nice job explaining that what we see and experience today has really been something of the past. I tend to explain it to the classes. The church is always over all of these philosophical errors. They're sort of like that umbrella idea that the church of God, Jesus Christ, has always been over all of these eras of postmodernism, modernism, fundamentalism, whatever ism you want to throw in there. But it's how the church engages and interacts with that particular mindset which is crucial. The church dare never disengage itself from postmodernism or modernism or existentialism or many of the other philosophies. The church engages itself in this, and it has always been a part of that experience. That's why some people say the early church has the model of engagement for what we would call postmodernism today. They were directly in the marketplace. They were directly tied to the people in their daily living. And that is how the church functioned. And so I really applaud the caller's message there, because it's maybe it's just because that's what I agree with, too. So I don't know.
As an educator and as a at the college level, I'd like to get your take on this. What do you think of this? We just received an announcement that Grove City, Pennsylvania, is going to be part of an upcoming event here in April. The questions being posed are, what can churches tell their congregants about values voting or the issues of the day, and how church and state can work together, or whether or not they should even work together? Where does the nexus of religion and politics lie? The release here says, Pennsylvania and its April 22nd primary are the focus of the political world. In a presidential election year, church-state issues receive heightened scrutiny, and on April 10th and 11th, Pennsylvania's Grove City College will host one of the most important conferences of the year. It's titled Church and State 2008, featuring some of the nation's leading commentators and scholars. The conference will take a look at presidential candidates, where values voters will turn in 2008, and will wrestle with contemporary and historical church-state issues. Fox News Beltway Boys, so-called Beltway Boys, Fred Barnes and Morton Kondracki, are featured speakers addressing faith in the public square, along with Billy Graham biographer Michael Duffy of Time magazine, nationally syndicated radio host Michael Medved, Naomi Schaefer Riley of the Wall Street Journal, Ethics and Public Policy Center VP Michael Cromartie, Grove City's Paul Kingor, who apparently wrote God and Ronald Reagan, and Gary Smith, Faith and the Presidency, many others to attend. Now, I can see where, as an educator, you might be saying to yourself, oh, this is going to be a train wreck. They'll get a bunch of people in there, and, oh, my goodness, media people, and they're going to get into places that they don't understand. It's going to be a mess. And then you're going to have to sort it out when your students come to you and try to ask you to explain it. Or maybe you're saying, this is wonderful. I can't wait to see what happens there. I'll try to watch and see whatever news I can pick up on. Which of the two do you lean toward?
I like the train wreck idea, Chuck.
Do you?
Yeah, I do. Because the values voting, the values informative voting thing, that has no place in the worship life of the church. Okay, if people are interested in values voting, let's make that a civic responsibility and put values out there for the community, but certainly not for the church. That doesn't mean that the church should care less about values in the community, but when people gather around the word and sacraments, they're there to hear about the law and the gospel of God's word, not what values need to be voted, because then you turn Jesus into this value teacher as opposed to a Savior, risen Lord. And so I see much more of a train wreck than I see it being, oh, this is great and we should include it in Sunday worship.
So you get nervous when people on the civic side or the state side of the question begin to examine how religion and faith interact with the political realm? Does that make you nervous?
It does make me nervous, because historically in Lutheranism, and really historically in Christianity, we have seen many train wrecks when this has happened. I tell students, I said, tell me the last Lutheran church you have seen Barack Obama or Senator Clinton speak at in front of the assembly at a pulpit. I mean, you just don't see it because historically, politics is in some way separate from the religious expression. Not to mean they shouldn't interact, but when you go to church, you're there for the purpose of spiritual nourishment, not for moral value in information. So I do get nervous with it.
And why is that not inconsistent with what I thought I heard you say earlier in the conversation, that folks there at Concordia Seward, to a certain extent, on the religious side or the church side of the deal, ought to be having dialogue about what's going on in the realm of politics?
Well, maybe I guess what's not inconsistent for me is that because as a Christian you're functioning in both the church and the community at the same time, and understanding where some of those boundary lines are. Not all of us teach theology, and so I respect my colleagues who are in the areas of science and speech and drama because they do have views and that I need to listen to because I don't have all the answers. And I don't see that as an inconsistency. I see that more as an acknowledgement that God gives us many individuals, including those outside the Christian faith, that have solutions for our communities. And as Christians, we give them that time to listen to them. So I don't see it as an inconsistency. I see it more as embracing sort of a tension that is in front of us today, whether it's politics or religion. They're both there. And now, as a Christian, how do I function in that environment?
Professor Holtorf, thanks for informing us here and helping us think it through. I appreciate your time here on our Bible study program. We'll look forward to talking to you again.
Thank you very much, Chuck.
That is Professor Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Tomorrow we will take up Jonah Chapter 2 with Pastor Marty Springer from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Otto. And our Ask the Pastor guests tomorrow in the 11 o'clock hour will be Pastor Bruce Osborne, St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois. Thanks for listening. Thanks for all the good phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.